Testament scripture reading is from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll be looking at the first 20 verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and this is the account of Manasseh. He was one of the most wicked of all of the kings of Judah, and he was Hezekiah's son, which is kind of a shocking thing. He turned to the Baals and he set up images to other gods in the temple. He's a very corrupt man. We're told outside of the Bible in some of the histories that he was the kind of man that if he was going along down the street and he saw a child that didn't look at him the way that he thought the child should look at him, that he would order them to be executed. That sort of a person. Very, very wicked man. And the marvelous thing is that God had mercy on him and he was converted. And that teaches us of the power of God's grace. We're going to be looking today in our New Testament study about a man that was a tax collector and that became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only the grace of God can do that. So listen now as I read to you from 2 Chronicles 33 about King Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And I'll pause there for just a moment. So you see the great wickedness of this man. It was unparalleled. The matter of having his two sons pass through the fire, that means that he offered them as sacrifices in fire to false gods. This is the man that we're talking about here. Now let's read on, verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written in the book of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Teaching from Mark 2. In our Mark sermon series, we've been looking for a while now at the wonderful things that we receive by Christ, the Son of God, when he comes into the world, that we have received with him coming into the world to establish his kingdom of righteousness here. He is the Son of God, and he brought to us things of God to make them accessible to us who are sinners, so that we could be then joined together with our Heavenly Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings the things of God to us. He brought, as we have seen in Mark, God's word with authority, so that by Christ as mediator, we are able to hear the voice of God in its full authority. Like somebody can hear the Bible. I heard the Bible before I was converted, and it just was words. I understood some of the meaning, maybe a proverb or something, but it wasn't God's word. It didn't come with that authority. Christ the mediator, he brings that together through the working of his Spirit. And God's authority, he brought to us God's authority to cast out demons. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he showed when he was here his authority as he cast out demons. He showed God's compassion to heal our diseases. And it was a testimony of what will happen when we are in his presence in the last day, that our bodies will be raised up and we will be freed from all of our sicknesses and bodily infirmities. And then he brought to us from heaven God's agenda, that in the world that the gospel be preached. He went around everywhere proclaiming the good news and did much to spread the gospel and to send forth preachers all over the world to proclaim the word of God. He brought God's willingness to cleanse lepers, both spiritual and physical lepers. He brought God's authority to forgive sin. We saw that last week with the paralytic that was let down through the roof. And Jesus said, instead of get up and walk, said, your sins are forgiven you. Showing that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, that they would be reckoned to be wiped clean before God. Something that only God can do. He, the Son of God, has authority and brings that to us, that forgiveness that would be without Christ. We don't have access to the forgiveness of God. He's the one that connects us in that way, is the one who became human flesh. Today we're going to look at how Christ brings God's restoring grace to us. Now I would venture to say that in this, we maybe have the greatest display of all of God's power that is in Jesus Christ, that can change someone so radically. So listen as I read today's text to you from Mark 2, 13 to 17, and pay close attention, because this is the word of God. And I hope that you are able, as we mentioned earlier, to hear it as the word of God and not just a story. These are the words of God to us. Mark 2:13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As you can see from verse 13, Jesus is out walking on the shores of the Sea of Galilee again. He had done that before, of course. That's how he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John. He loved to get away out into the open and to commune with his heavenly Father. He would go off in the deserted places. And it's a wonderful thing for us to do, to get away from our phone and get away from our computers and to pray and to meditate on God, commune with him. But as you can see, the crowds have found him, and he's doing what he always does when the crowds come. He's preaching, teaching them. You remember that preaching the gospel of the kingdom and of repentance is the thing that he said that he came to do, the thing that he must do. And we find that over and over in Mark. A couple of times it's been the main point, but a lot of times it's always just in there every time. Like last time when we were looking at the paralytic and there was a crowd of people in the house and it said, and he was preaching the word to them. And then the paralytic came and all that. Those little statements like that. And it's here too. The multitude came to him and he taught them. So this is what he's constantly doing. We don't want to miss this, which is repeated again and again. So as we see Jesus going along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we can be sure that Jesus, as well as Peter and James and John and Andrew, remember well the day, just not too long before this, when he called them to follow him and how they left their nets to be his disciples. This was a familiar place to them. Surely they were familiar with the sights along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. As one who likes to walk on beaches, I know how quickly you start to see familiar things as when we go on vacations, we're at a beach and I'll go out in the early morning and you start to see the same things. You become familiar with, there's a certain spot, there's that, there's even certain people, familiar things, fishing boats, docks, the little shacks, they become familiar faces, all of these things. As Jesus passes along, well, there's the custom house, the little tax booth that was out there on the shore, the haunt of the despised tax collectors. Why were they out on the shore? Because they charged customs on all the fish that were exported and on other things that would come in and out on the lake. And so they had their booth set up right there where they could keep an eye on things, as if Rome owned the fish of the sea. You had to pay taxes to export them. And the Sea of Galilee was a famous place for fish and it was prized. And so they would ship the fish all over the world. And they had these fishing businesses, sometimes even as far as places like Egypt. And they would, it's speculated that John knew the high priest because he supplied fish to them when he was a fisherman. But whatever the case, there is the very familiar face of Levi, who's also called Matthew, sitting in the tax office. And there are his companions who are also taxmen, all of them with whom Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have had almost daily interaction when they were fishermen. Levi knew very well that these four had left their nets and were now in the constant company of Jesus. And we could be pretty sure that he would have heard the preaching of John and certainly the preaching of Jesus on numerous occasions with their familiar proclamation that they both had of the good news of the kingdom, to repent and to believe the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand with the coming of King Jesus. In fact, it is likely that he was there when Jesus called Peter and the others, because remember, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus performed a miracle that day of catching fish so that their nets were broken and they had to call in extra boats. What do you suppose the tax men at the custom house were doing? Revenue. They saw this boatload of fish and they said, wow. And they went down there and they see Peter going and kneeling down at Jesus' feet and saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And these tax guys are looking and they're saying, well, how many fish do you have here? And they're counting up all the money that they're going to take in on that fish. Levi and his team would have seen a lot of dollar signs in that event. But they also saw something else, didn't they? Levi also knew the news about town of the many healings that Jesus had done among them. Been there for a while, the casting out of demons. Maybe even the recent thing that we read about where it may have happened actually after this time in the sequence of history. But where with the paralytic, forgiving sins, that was something that Levi knew a lot about. It was a specialty of his to commit sins. That was one of the things that he was quite skilled at. And today, Levi sees Jesus approaching with crowds all around. And he looks up from his custom house. There's that Jesus of Nazareth guy. And probably it was just a beach shack, you know, like those places you have down at the harbor here, where you can go and get on the tickets for going on the Blue Nose or something, or you can go and pick up some food or whatever. And he's there where he can see everything that's going on. But rather than Jesus passing by, to Levi's utter astonishment, Jesus stops. And he fixes his gaze on him. As a tax man, he's not used to people looking for him. He's the one that's always looking for other people. You don't go looking for the tax man. You avoid him. And here, Jesus turns to him and he says, follow me. And you see it right there in verse 14. You see what Levi does right then and there. He follows him. Now, we don't know what all was going on with this man, but you can imagine maybe he was troubled in his conscience about his sins that were weighing on him as he saw this one that was preaching the kingdom of God and righteousness, and he was beginning to see that. Maybe he saw it all at that moment when Jesus spoke to him. We don't know exactly how all that transpired. Maybe he thought that he had wanted to go to Jesus, but he knew that he was a tax collector and that he was a sinful and perverted man, and that he thought he wouldn't be accepted there. We don't know what he was thinking. But what we do know is that as soon as Jesus said, follow me, he followed him. And it's a wonderful thing. This is a remarkable call from God. And we want to look at that. Think about that. It's remarkable that Jesus should call this man, a man who is numbered with tax collectors and sinners. They were they who had been cut off from the covenant people. There's no one who is without sin, of course. But they held the designation of sinners in a much more serious way. And this is important. This is often not understood. The scriptures uses the word sinner and wicked in this way that they use it of these people that they call sinners, tax collectors and sinners. They were sinners in a more serious way than we all are. We all commit sins. Everybody commits sins. We're all sinners in that way. But these men, these people that are designated as sinners, they were sinners in the sense that they had rejected the call of God. They were opposed to the Lord as rebels rather than with the Lord as redeemed persons. And so you are a sinner who is saved by grace if you come to Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, you are no longer a sinner, but now you're a saint when you've been saved. Again, not that you don't sin. Of course you still sin. But now you're reconciled to God. You're following Jesus Christ. But someone who is in the covenant and then they reject that and they reject the Lord God and they go against Him, they're then put out of the covenant people of God, put out of the church, and they're designated as sinners. And the Bible, again, like I say, it speaks that way all through. In other words, they're no longer associated with God in His covenant as one who is living in faith in Jesus Christ, who's walking in repentance before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is worse than being a Gentile who is without hope and without God in the world, a stranger to the covenants and the promises. Because tax collectors and sinners, they were worse because they were not just without God's promises, but they were those who actually knew the promises of God and rejected the promises of God. That was a much more serious thing. There's the Gentile that hasn't heard. He hears the gospel and he says, oh, what is this? And he begins. These are people that knew. They knew the truth. What blindness to have the privilege of birth in a covenant family from which so many people are excluded. I mean, think about people that grew up in Afghanistan or something. They never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Truly, to be in the covenant people and to be there as one dead in your trespasses and sins in the midst of people who are alive in grace. To have covenant food and to have covenant drink and to die of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst with a plentiful table of grace that's set before you. Children of the covenant, see that none of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What hope is there if you sit before the table of the bountiful grace of God and you starve to death? What is left if you reject God's provision, but a fearful expectation of fiery indignation and judgment that will devour the adversary? For those who have despised the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. The tax collectors, especially tax collectors, were like Esau, who despised his birthright for a mess of pottage, as the old version says. I like that. Despised his birthright for a mess of pottage, for that red stuff. Remember when we looked at Esau, that is red stew. It's literally called red stuff in the Bible. Stew that he craved. For them, the pottage was those tax revenues. All the Roman tax collectors were such scoundrels that they were excluded by their occupation from the synagogue and from worship with the covenant people. Even Jesus seems to support the universal practice of excluding those who enter the profession, because when he speaks of church discipline in Matthew 18 and he talks about removing someone from the church, he doesn't say and put them out of the church. But what does he say? He says that those that do not repent, let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Treat them as someone who has forsaken God and His covenant. Being a tax collector was certainly a way to make a lot of money, though. Rome gave them a quota, and you would sort of bid for these quotas. If you would say, "Well, you know, I'll do that," and you would get the job, you would have to provide the revenue that was required for your region to Rome. And if you collected something beyond that, then that was your commission. that you got to keep. And so it was a system that was just waiting for abuse. And Rome didn't care as long as they got the money. And they hired people that were from the local community. It was a get-rich-quick method. And the people that would sell out to do that would then have all this power. Philo the Jew tells of a tax collector that he knew. He says, Capitio is the tax collector for Judea. This was in about AD 40, so it was near this time. And he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man. But he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling people. That was the way that this profession was handled. They were perhaps some of the most despised people in all the land. They not only had the issue of being a tax collector with a very corrupt system, which is a bad enough thing in itself for people to not like you, but they also were traitors to their own people. So this was a despised place for anyone to be. Those who entered this profession had no use for the covenant promises of God, for the hope of a city whose builder and maker is God, for reconciliation with the true and living God. They had no delight in the law of the Lord, but rather took delight in amassing riches and power for their own interests. They had no love for God's people, but only for their own pocketbook. And so the remarkable thing is that Jesus, going along the shores of Galilee with all the crowds around him, should call such a notoriously wicked man in the community to be saved. And not just to be saved, but to be one of his 12 apostles. Perhaps I should say that it is universally understood that Levi is the same as Matthew, the one that wrote the first gospel in our Bibles, one of the 12 apostles, who was said to be a tax collector and who was said to be the son of Alphaeus. Many people had two names, as you know, Paul and Saul, Peter and Cephas. And, you know, some of them had three names because of the different languages. And they would have maybe a business name and their given name. And there were different names like that. And this is this situation with Levi or Matthew. But who but Jesus would call a man like this straight from the tax office into discipleship, following him? What would it mean for his ministry to have one so despised in the intimate company of his disciples going about preaching the kingdom of God? What of his reputation? I mean, this is like calling a pedophile or something to be one of your disciples. It's like the way the society looked at these men. This was something that was shocking. Now, actually, though, it was a very brilliant move, because what else could display his power to transform lives and to forgive sins than the calling of a wretched apostate tax collector? With Jesus is a fountain of grace and cleansing that can wash away the deepest stains of guilt and defilement. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. A tax collector among the 12. What a marvelous, marvelous thing this is. And indeed, Jesus should ask him to be a disciple is not the only way that his call is remarkable. The call of Levi is also remarkable because Levi responds to the call. Who would have ever thought it? You see what it says in verse 14 with such beautiful simplicity. You know how Mark is. Just here it is, guys. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. That's all it says. That's it. Jesus said, "Follow," and he followed. Just like that. A major life-changing decision right there that we see in just a few words. Not that he necessarily only first thought of repenting at that moment, like I said before. Likely he had been thinking about it after seeing Jesus, hearing him preach, seeing people following him, all of these things. But here is the complete radical transformation of a sinner into a saint, of one excluded from the people of God to now one in intimate fellowship walking with Jesus Christ day by day. A move from darkness to light, a move from death to life, from sin to holiness, from condemnation to full forgiveness, from bondage to Satan to liberty in the Spirit. So what we have here is a marvelous display of the powerful grace of God. This man had chosen his way. He was one that appeared to be entirely unreachable. You know what I'm talking about? There's people that you think, there's no reason to even talk to that guy. There's just no way. He's got absolutely no interest in the kingdom of God. I mean, this was a rich, rich man in his young fellow in his career there, you know, and he's amassing all this wealth. He's caught up in this successful pursuit of riches. He had no interest in the things of God. He had decidedly rejected them when he became a tax collector, the kind of man that most of us would never attempt to share the gospel with. He already knew it all. He knew about the gospel as it had been revealed to that time, and he rejected it. And this is where we see in the call of Jesus Christ a power that is not of this world, a power to breathe into a sinner the breath of life, a power to create out of nothing life in communion with God. Here is that effectual call that convinces the unconvincible that he is a desperate sinner who must find salvation or perish. The jaws of death and condemnation close in on the one who was oblivious to it in the past. He's in the grip now of the conviction of sin. He's sweating bullets. He's got to do something. He was indifferent about the eternal flames of hell, and now he sees his wretched condition before God. Here is the effectual call that enlightens a formerly blind sinner in the knowledge of Christ, so that he sees that here and here only in Christ is the salvation that he needs. In this cross alone is an atonement for sin. In this righteousness alone is the righteousness that he must have. In this wonderful person, the second person of the Trinity, is everlasting righteousness and peace, everlasting life. Here is the bread of life. Here is the rock of safety. Here is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who brings us to the Father. And here in Jesus' effectual call is the renewal of a heretofore desperately stubborn will, a carnal mind that could not subject itself to the law of God, that is now eager to embrace the ways of the Lord, that delights in the law of God, that delights in communion with God. Here is a powerful call that takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that responds to God. A rebellious spirit replaced by a spirit of grace and supplication that calls upon the name of the Lord. The truth is, what we see in bold lines in Levi is what has transpired in every soul that is resting in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you are born in a faithful covenant home and have been looking to Christ all of your life. You don't know any time that you weren't looking to Christ and that you weren't resting in Him. You owe it all to Jesus Christ, because it is the same powerful call that brought that about in you from your childhood. If that's your history, you have no grounds for boasting. You're made of the same stuff that Levi, the tax collector, is made of. It is only the grace of God that powerful call that made you believe that you are a sinner from your earliest days, made you believe that Jesus Christ was the one and the only one in whom you could find life, and that caused you to continually look to Him as you went along through your days. You owe it all to Jesus Christ and His powerful call. If not for that call, you would have rejected Him, and you would have been in deeper darkness than perhaps even Levi. Others of you may have known that you were in need for many years. And maybe you say, it wasn't like that for me at all. I was seeking the Lord and I was looking everywhere and I couldn't find Him. But I was desiring Him, and it was not until years later that I finally came to know the truth. But that doesn't mean that you were seeking Him out of your own goodness. Because the Bible says that none seeks after God. You say, well, people do seek after God. I sought after. Well, yes. But the reason you sought after God was because of His effectual call. He began to work in you. It's not apart from the power of Christ in that call. You sought Him because He was drawing you in a slow way that exposed your inability to see and respond. You should be humbled because the way that He brought you is one where you say you are looking for the truth, but you were so blind you couldn't even see it. And it's so plain and obvious in all those years. So He shows one thing to you, shows another thing to Levi, another thing to the child that was faithful all their days from as far back as they can remember. But all of it is the same grace of God, the same powerful call of God, the drawing of God, the working of the Spirit. None of it can be attributed to our own goodness. Still, others may have come all at once, the way Matthew does, more or less. We don't know all the details. The way Paul did. He's on the road to Damascus to go and put Christians in jail to persecute. And he was converted on his way. The Lord does it in His own way, in His own time, but nobody comes unless He is drawn. In every case, if you're following Him, all of the glory goes to Him for His powerful call through the working of the Holy Spirit. The call that we see in such brilliant color in the calling of Levi, the tax collector. Same powerful grace if you're in Christ today. Let all praise and thanks be given to Him. It's a remarkable call. But that is still not all that's remarkable about Levi's call. It's also a remarkable call because others are drawn to Christ with him. We might say that it was a contagious call. Levi has a banquet, a wonderful idea, to introduce his old friends. Tax collectors and sinners. Those were his old friends. He didn't have any other friends than tax collectors and sinners if you were a tax collector. He wants to introduce his old friends to his new master. And they come. Lots of them come. Look at verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining. And by the way, I'm getting some of what I'm saying from some of the other gospels as we put things together with that. But now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Look, for there were many. You see, it stresses that. It said many were there, and it says, for there were many. Okay, and they come, lots and lots of them. Surely Levi told them what the Lord had done for him at this banquet. And surely he explained why he was leaving his old life to follow his new master. Maybe he even stood up like Zacchaeus did, another tax collector, and made vows to the Lord. You remember, if I've taken from anyone, I'll restore fourfold everything that I've taken unjustly, and I'll give half of my goods to the poor. He made vows of thanksgiving before the Lord because he was so thankful. Many of you have used the opportunity that we have in our church when someone comes to the Lord and they profess faith in Jesus Christ, we always have a meal to celebrate. And you invite your friends and say, I want you to meet my new master. I want you to meet Jesus Christ. You say, well, Jesus is up in heaven at the right hand of God. Yes, he is. But he is known through the preaching of the word. So when we come together, we make vows to him, and we profess our faith before him, then we have a feast to go along with that. And it's a great opportunity to invite people and tell them. And even if your conversion was long ago, you can still tell people you want them to meet your master. You want them to come and learn about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Tell them you want them to meet the one who means more to you than all the world. To meet the one who gave you life from the dead. and the one who gives you true hope. You see what happens to Levi's unsavory friends, the bad company that he had kept for all those years. These tax collectors and sinners not only filled the house, but we're told at the end of verse 15, again with the incredible simplicity and brevity of Mark, that there were many and they followed him. That's a powerful phrase. There were many and they followed him. They followed Jesus Christ. They too became his disciples, not among the 12, but his disciples. They too were effectually called so that they saw how empty and vain their own lives were, how that they were spiraling down into the eternal pit, but that here was one who was the source of eternal life. They were able to see that he was the light of the world and to turn from their sin and misery to follow him. What glory was brought to God that day in the house of a former tax collector? What praises and what thanksgivings were heard before the Lord? What joy and happiness filled the house where tax collectors and sinners were brought together in Christ to no longer be tax collectors and sinners, but redeemed people of God? Truly, the angels in heaven were rejoicing at so many souls that were brought to repentance. They rejoice if one soul is brought to repentance. And here was a whole company of tax collectors and sinners. But there is something as unsavory as the former lives of these new converted tax collectors and sinners that is present in this occasion as well. A wretched objection is raised in the midst of this joyful banquet. It was more inappropriate than the lives that these tax collectors and sinners had lived. This objection that's raised. The scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes of the Pharisees, as some translations would have it, and in other words, there were scribes that were Pharisees, raised the objection to Jesus' disciples. This objection, verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it's often speculated about why they speak to the disciples and not to Jesus. Don't know, maybe, you know, were they intimidated? Maybe Jesus was busy because he was the guest of honor and all these people were around him, these new converts, and they go over to the disciples and say, "This is your master, what's he doing with these people here? You know, he shouldn't be with these people." That was their concern. So who are these scribes and Pharisees? Well, they're the same ones who objected when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. They were the men who had special training in theology. That's not a bad thing in itself. In fact, we're supposed to teach, according to Timothy, we're supposed to teach faithful men who are able to teach others also. Men are to be grounded in the word and doctrine and to be able to preach and teach. And it's a very important thing to do. That's actually what Jesus is doing with the 12. He's going around with them. And he's training the 12 so that they can be grounded in the truth and they can preach the righteousness of God. Well, these scribes were men that had had all kinds of theological training. They had been approved as official teachers. But these men were scribes or official teachers of God's word, were also Pharisees. And this was a movement in Judaism that was rooted in movements that began when the Greeks were trying to secularize the Jews in the period between the Old and the New Testaments. It was a good and helpful movement in its beginnings. It was a movement of faithfulness to God. Because what were the issues? The Greeks were trying to get the Jews to eat pork. They were trying to get them to defile the temple and to put aside all of their distinctiveness, even the commandments that God had given them with their food laws and stuff, because they wanted them to just mix in and be part of the whole Greek kingdom. And some of the Jews were happy to do that. And there was this group that rose up against that. And they were like Daniel and his friends at Babylon, and they didn't want to be secularized, and so they stood apart from that. And it was a good thing, But over the years, what happens with such movements? Okay, the initial people are very active and zealous, right? They have a heart, a zeal for the Lord. But then the next generation, they're not as zealous. And so they try to maintain the zeal by hunkering down on those traditions. And they add the traditions. And you start to get a separation. Some people start to pull away from the movement. And other people stay in the movement. And they tighten down on everything. And they start looking at people and saying, oh, he didn't wash his hands the way you're supposed to wash your hands. And they're measuring all this stuff and they're watching everybody to see what they do and what they don't do. And they added traditions to the laws that God had actually given them. God had laws about washings and ritual purifications and defilement and all those things. But they added a whole bunch of laws. And then you could tell who was really on the ball and who was just kind of half-hearted. And so now no one in the movement had the right kind of heart anymore. I don't say no one, but a lot of them had lost their way because they held their traditions that were the markers of purity. They held those traditions higher than the Word of God. And that's where we have to be very careful, because we can do the same thing today. I've seen this over my lifetime. I remember when I was in a group that, you know, they had all these various rules that they had added to the Word of God, and they measured people by whether they kept those. And as I started to pull away from that, there were some other people that were pulling away from that because it was extra things to the Bible. But then some of the people that were pulling away were pulling away from God's commandments. And you see, to them, it was an antithesis. Either you're free and you do whatever you want, or else you follow these man-made traditions. But what about following the Word of God? What about being zealous for the things of God? Isn't that what matters? Doing what God says. That's what counts. And we have to guard our hearts, because it's so easy to say, oh, I'm spiritual because I do this and this and this, and I don't do this and this and this, and to start to add our own code. And it's also easy to say, I don't want that legalistic stuff. I'm free. So I'm not going to keep the Lord's Day anymore. That's in the Bible. I'm not going to pray regularly anymore. That's in the Bible. You see where it goes. So we have to be very careful. They had added commandments to God's Word in an effort to keep people from drifting away. But in doing so, they had taken the very life out of true religion. They had crushed it by human traditions. It is the pattern that Jesus addresses directly. Coming up soon in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see stuff about this. It's one that's repeated over and over in church history. So what was their objection to Jesus eating with these people? Well, they were tax collectors and sinners. They didn't care. This was the main thing the Pharisees cared about. They didn't care about ceremonial purity. They did not properly wash from ceremonial defilement. And they were not scrupulous about eating the right kinds of foods. And so if Jesus was eating with these people, they were likely had had some kind of contact with something that was ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is here hanging out with these people. Because even though, yeah, maybe they changed a little bit, but they hadn't been walking in this purity, this ceremonial purity. And Jesus is here eating with them. That was the main concern of the Pharisees, was the ceremonial purity. That you washed yourself properly, that you stayed away from various things. Even the money that they spent on the feast was money that was unclean. The Pharisees did not even accept gifts and alms from tax collectors. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? Because it was considered ill-gotten gain. So they would refuse it. What was Jesus doing? Eating with these people that didn't follow the traditions of the elders. And of course, it was true that at that time, there were, again, food restrictions related to the ceremonies of the temple. And there were ceremonies of purification that you were supposed to engage in. God had appointed these ceremonies, and Jesus Christ kept them all. He kept all of the ceremonies that God appointed. All of them. But these men had added to the ones that God had appointed in a perverted zeal that, as I said before, gutted true religion. Now, how do I know that they had taken the life out of true religion, the soul out of true religion? Why do I say that? Because they could not rejoice at the conversion of all of these tax collectors and sinners. This was a time for feasting. The tax collectors had been purified the same way their father Abraham had been purified, and the way that every other sinner is purified, that has been purified. Not by religious ceremonies, not even the ones that God appointed for our help and encouragement. They're secondary, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who is feasting here with these tax collectors and sinners. And these scribes and Pharisees, they could not see that. They could not see the marvelously transformed lives of these people that were eating with Jesus. They could not see that they had repented of their sin and that they had found life in Jesus Christ. That they who had been in darkness for so long were now alive in Christ. New creations in Him. The old had passed away. The new had come. If the scribes had really known the Lord, they would have rejoiced in the true fountain as opposed to the ceremonial fountain that purified these sinners. The true fountain is Jesus Christ that purifies sinners. And they thought it was ceremonies that purified sinners. They would have known that this fountain had cleansed them from their sins if they had known Jesus. And in which they continued to find the fountain in which they continued to find cleansing. They would have known the fountain that John spoke of when he said in 1 John 1:7-8, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. They would have known the wonderful fountain that washes away not only their guilt, but also the corruption in their hearts. They would have known the cleansing power of the Lord who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that would have made them rejoice to see sinners cleansed by the same fountain and the same gracious Lord. They would have no doubt that these people had been cleansed by something far more powerful than the rituals that only symbolize cleansing and help visualize cleansing that God has given us. They would have been delighted to see the power of this cleansing fountain because it was a fountain that they knew that had cleansed them. They would say, what a great fountain this is. This is the fountain that washed me from my sins, and now it's washing these tax collectors and sinners from their sins. But as it was, they were blind that these people had been cleansed. They were as blind as these tax collectors and sinners had been before they experienced the cleansing themselves. These scribes, trusting in their man-made works righteousness, did not know what it was to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. The fountain of their rituals and traditions was the only one that they knew. And these people had not been washed in the fountain of rituals and traditions. And they could not identify. But let's be clear about this. I want to make sure that don't go on the other side of the error. Jesus is not advocating the kind of religion we see a lot of today that denies that these tax collectors and sinners needed to be cleansed. They most certainly did need to be cleansed. And there is much religion that teaches that in churches, I mean. They most certainly needed to be cleansed. The grace that Jesus brings to us is not merely a grace that accepts sinners no matter what they may have done. It does that, but that's not all it does. When the grace comes to sinners, it's a grace that transforms their lives so that they repent of their sin and live a new life and follow Christ. Matthew and his friends didn't go on being tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus redeemed them, they repented and they followed Him. There was a change of life. It's the grace that transforms their lives so that they repent. It is not just a gospel of forgiveness, but also a gospel of new life in the Spirit. It produces a life of holiness and godliness. From Jesus, we have a beautiful answer to the objection of the scribes. Jesus explains that it is not those who are well, but those who are sick who need a physician. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Do you see? He is not saying that these tax collectors and sinners were not desperately sick before His grace met them. Of course they were desperately sick. They were taking money from widows. They were without mercy. They were lying. They were Sabbath breakers. They were immoral men. They were greedy. They had no regard for God. They did not pray to God. They did not give thanks to God. They did not rejoice in the Word of God. They were desperately sick, and their lives were entirely unacceptable. They were defiled and unfit for communion with God. Jesus was not among them to be a facilitator of their sin, but He was there as a physician to heal them. He had not come to these people because they were so spiritually healthy that He wanted to recruit them to be His disciples. He had come as a doctor to cure them because they were sick. Make sure you are clear about this. The rejoicing at the banquet was not that Jesus had recognized their worth and potential as human beings and had recruited them because they were so worthy and had so much good in them. They were sick. And He was there to bring life. It was He that saved their wretched souls. They're two entirely different things. I heard a famous quarterback recently that he said, I don't have to prove anything when I'm on the football field because God told him who he was. That Jesus Christ told him what a good person that he was. So he didn't have to show off on the football field for his to know that he was a good person. In other words, God told him that he was good no matter what other people might say about him. It's an idol of self-worth that is set up in churches today. People come to Christ and they're told that Christ tells you that all those bad things that people said about you are not true. That you're a good person. And you need to know that you're a good person. You need to know what a good person is. And it's a false gospel of self-esteem. The real gospel is that we're guilty sinners and such guilty sinners that the place that we deserve is hell. Jesus has not come to tell us that we're really quite good. He comes to tell us that we're really quite wretched. And that the only way that we can be saved is by the blood of the covenant that He shed on the cross. Levi did not need to be told that he was really a good person, but was the way he was because he'd been wounded by his parents when he was a child, and now he was just acting out in the anger that he had that was pent up inside of him, and this is why he was doing all these things. There's none of that rubbish. He was a sinner. He was a wicked man, and he needed to be saved. And that's what he knew. What made him glad was that Jesus came to save sinners. Not that Jesus came to promote the lie that sinners are not really sinners. He loves us, not because we're good, but even though we are sinners. Do you see the difference? There's tremendous freedom in that. You don't have to pretend like there's all this goodness in you because there's not. You come to Christ to receive life, and He begins to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the feasting was about at Levi's house. What the scribes and Pharisees could not see was that Jesus had healed these people from their sin. Those who had been in bondage to sin had been given repentance. That's what the feasting was about. Those who were not following God were not told that you're fine even though you don't follow God. They were brought to repentance so that now they were following God and they had all their sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives another wonderful picture. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, do you see these words? Now, I'm not super dogmatic about this point, but I think that this is right. There's many different ways of understanding this, but often these words are modified by us to say, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? But that's not what Jesus actually says. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He doesn't say the self-righteous. The truth is, there were a lot of people who were already righteous when Jesus came. I've got to qualify that. What do I mean by that? I don't mean at all that they weren't righteous without Jesus, but I mean that they had already been cleansed by the fountain of Jesus through faith in God's promises. Abraham had been cleansed by faith. He was a justified man. He was a righteous man by faith, not by works, by faith, by Jesus, by what God had promised. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And everyone who had faith like Abraham was righteous by faith. They already had been cleansed by the Lord, who was soon to shed his blood for them and to bring his cleansing work into full view by going to the cross. This is what had to be done for you, going to the cross. They had already found repentance and they were living in a deepening their repentance. They had already been made clean by Jesus and had already been transformed by his Spirit. Why would Jesus call them to repent when they had already repented? You remember when he was washing the disciples' feet and Peter said, hey, wash my head and my hands. He said, you're already clean by the word that I spoke to you. He rather encourages those who have already come to him that they have forgiveness and new life. It's a beautiful thing. It should be pointed out that the whole Bible makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked in this way. The Psalms are always making the contrast. The contrast is not between those who are naturally good and those who are naturally bad, but between those who have been cleansed by Christ and those who have not. Those who are righteous by faith and those who are ungodly. Between those who have their righteousness in him and those who have their righteousness in themselves, which is no righteousness at all if it's in yourself. The book of 1 John makes this distinction all the time. Most of the time when John talks about sin, he's talking about the sin of rejecting Christ. What we said before, remember the tax collectors and sinners? They were sinners in the sense that they rejected the way of salvation and the covenant of God. Not sins that we commit all through the day when we're in Christ. A lot of people are confused when they read, say, a verse like 1 John 3:9. It says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. What does that mean? For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. John certainly does not mean that when you've been born again, you don't sin anymore. But he said you don't sin anymore. What does he mean? He means you don't sin the way that you would to be designated as a sinner, who is one who is, rather than a righteous person who is in Christ, one who is outside of Christ and who does not believe, who does not have faith, who's not following God, who's not in the covenant. It's a distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. He means that we never sin the sin of rejecting God and his salvation in the blood of the covenant, like the tax collectors and sinners did. They walked away from the covenant of their God. So Jesus did not come to call those who had already repented and been made righteous to repent. But these tax collectors and sinners who had rejected the Lord, they are the ones that Jesus went to call to repentance. And I might add that most of these scribes and Pharisees needed to repent just as much as the tax collectors and sinners did. The difference with them is they were self-righteous and they didn't know it. The difference with them is that these scribes and Pharisees were in good standing of the church, even though they had wicked hearts that didn't believe. They find out on the day of judgment when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. But they demonstrate again and again that the righteousness that they had is not the righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness of self-righteousness, of works. They're trusting in their own works to give them life instead of Christ. But on that glorious day when Jesus was feasting at Levi's house, Levi and many of his friends had been called even that day by Jesus. He had cleansed them from their sin and made them righteous. It's important for you to be certain that you have been effectually called by Jesus also. Have you come to him by faith? Do you see that left to yourself, you're a sinner without hope But in Him, you are made righteous. You don't have the life that God requires of you. Only He has the life that God requires of you. When you come, He changes. When you come to Him, He changes you and gives you repentance. But that doesn't make you clean either. You're not clean because you repented. What makes you clean is that when you repent, you come to Christ for your righteousness and you're joined to Him. And He's the one who's clean and who cleanses us by His blood. He has both lived for you the life that God requires of you, and He has died for you the death that God requires on account of your sin. His life in suffering and death is accepted in your place. His call turns your heart to Him so that you cling to Him as the fountain that cleanses you from your sin. And then you are righteous instead of a tax collector and a sinner. The transformation is not one in which you never sin again, but it is one in which you cling to Christ forever and follow Christ forever and receive cleansing from His sin, cleansing by His blood from your sin forever. In Mark 2, then, 13 through 17, we see the powerful, gracious call of Christ that brings these apostate tax collectors and sinners, people who had rejected the covenant of their God, brings them to follow Him and to be justified in Him. Here are people who are like all of us would be. They're like all of us would be without His call. Rejectors of the Lord, now brought near by His grace. Righteous forever by faith. Question again. Are you among them? Are you clinging to Jesus Christ for eternal life? Or are you on your own? If you're on your own, it's no good. If you're in Christ, you're righteous the same way Abraham was. Forever. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.